We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and this is one of those historical psalms that provides a very useful summary of the history of Israel. And we shall read to verse 55 of this psalm. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the fill. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness, and grieve him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt, and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this morning, the Lord helping us in the survey we are seeking to make of the Scriptures, having spent a few weeks in coming through the Pentateuch. And you may recall how last time we remarked that the greater part of the Pentateuch, the second part of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, and the first of the book of Numbers, is all a part of that law which God communicated to Moses upon Sinai. And indeed, there is good reason to think that other than mere oral tradition between Adam and Moses, only six or seven characters being required, that nevertheless a larger part of the book of Genesis was also thus communicated by God. And so this period of time at the foot of Mount Sinai is central to so much of the rest of Holy Scripture, as we have observed from so many references and cross-references to this particular portion. But we saw also how that the law of God and its giving, the circumstances of it, illustrate this fundamental problem already in place. For even as God is giving his law and making his covenants upon Sinai, at the foot of that same mountain, the people are already in breach of practically all the Ten Commandments and so large a part of the law that has been given. And before even the law has been communicated, it is broken. And yet, even in these histories, great mercy and grace is to be seen. For though the commandments are broken, God instructs Moses to go again into the mount that they might all be transcribed a second time. And likewise, we noted the seeming repetition in Exodus, the detail of the tabernacle's construction before the people's sin is described, how it was to be made, and then thereafter how it is made exactly according to that pattern given. And then we wait as though with bated breath to know whether God might be propitiated, whether he will relent of his anger, and whether he will yet come and dwell among men. And his descent upon the tabernacle, described at the end of Exodus, is a moment of tremendous relief that God honors the promises which he has made despite of the people's failure and sin, and that his presence is thus centered upon the tabernacle. Exodus, then, and the laws that conclude that book, showing how God might dwell with men. Leviticus is devoted to explaining how men may dwell with God, and what processes were needed and what lengths must be gone to in order that that might be achieved, that that might ever come to pass. And wonderful to note, even in the detail of those particulars, even in all those laws, that mercy is here also. for so many of them describe how that sin, once committed, might be addressed. So many of them make provision for sinners in their sins. And here we see God from the very outset, and even before the period of wilderness wandering has commenced, providing the means whereby sin might be addressed and atonement might be made, at least after a physical and ritualistic sense. And God, as we noted, so often suffixes these laws and concludes them with this statement, "I am the Lord." And if we would have a reason, if we would know the purpose for which these laws are given, why they are what they are, here is the answer. "For," says God, "I am the Lord." And his laws and the giving of those laws are an evidence and are a sample of his sovereignty and of his wisdom and of his goodness and of his holiness and even of his love. For in those laws we observed where man's relation with man as well as man's relation with God is described, which may be summarized in these words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For," says God, "I am the Lord." And this behavior is characteristic of me. And these things are typical of my holiness and of my being. Thus God is to be seen in all his law. Well, my friends, this morning, with God helping us, I should like to seek to condense the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy into our considerations under the general heading of wilderness wanderings, because this is the substance of the book of Numbers, although it may not be immediately apparent. And then Deuteronomy, as we have previously remarked, provides something of a summary or a resume of all that has gone before. And thus, in these two books, is contained for us a period of history amounting to approximately 40 years. Now, you will note then the very difference in chronological length in these books that we have considered. How that the book of Genesis occupies some 2,500 years. How that the book of Exodus has 215 years at its commencement, from Jacob's coming into Egypt to the exit from Egypt of those people emancipated from bondage. And then the rest of it occupies about 3 or so months. Well, the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy both reflect upon a 40-year period. But that in itself is highly significant. The book of Deuteronomy commences with a most telling statement that might so easily be overlooked. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told this. "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Now, why is that important? Well, my friends, at the end of the book of Exodus, the commencement of the book of Numbers, the people of Israel, as they might now be called, their constitution having been given them, are at Horeb. They are at the southern peninsula of the Sinai Peninsula, near that mount which bore it that name and gave the region its title. Meanwhile, Kadesh Barnea was away to the north and marked the border region between the Sinai Peninsula and Canaan, the land which they were to go in to occupy. And if a person were to travel in a straight line from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea, it ought to take 11 days. 11 days. But Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 3 goes on to say, And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. Between verses 2 and 3, there is a tremendous disconnection. And if we were reading Deuteronomy cold, not knowing the history, we might ask, what on earth is going on? That a journey that should have taken 11 days has taken them 40 years. What has happened? What, we might ask, has gone wrong? Well, the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy shows us what has occurred and tells us precisely what has happened. Now, the book of Numbers rightly deserves this name. We have noted something about the origins of the different titles of these books, which they did not bear initially. But the book of Numbers, certainly by the Jews and in the original Hebrew tongue, has ever been known by this title because of verse 2 of its first chapter, which says, God speaking to Moses, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families," or "take the number of all the congregation of the children of Israel." And this is why the book bears this title and has been known as the book of Numbers, because it contains a genealogy. It contains a census here in chapter 1. But that is not all. It contains another census in chapter 26. And those two censuses are separated in time by 38 years. They bookend, so to speak, the book of Numbers. And for all that we are perhaps inclined to skip over them in reading and to pass our eyes very rapidly down the pages of these sections, those two censuses are incredibly important and instructive concerning God and his dealings with the people. Now, as we come here into the book of Numbers, then, we are still in Sinai. We are still here at this time of the giving of the law at the foot of Sinai. And we have already mentioned the numerous occasions in which Moses was called into the mount and 2 40-day periods which he spent there. But we should register that the people of Israel remained at this place for almost an entire year. And so we find described in the book of Numbers that a second Passover is observed here at Sinai. And this was the first Passover that they observed in the wilderness. Chapter 9 of the book of Numbers, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it." And so here are the children of the Hebrews keeping the Passover in the first month of the second year since their coming out. So you recall how that the Passover and the events of their exodus from Egypt had defined their new calendar, and the month in which it occurred would henceforth be reckoned the first month of their calendar year to them. They had kept the Passover for the first and original occasion there in Egypt. Then they had come out, then they had taken this journey, believed to have been about 50 days, which brought them ultimately to Sinai, and they are still at Sinai a year later. So they spent about a year in that place. And then, you will recall, they were to journey by the direction of God, from Sinai northward to Kadesh Barnea, which would bring them to the very borders of the promised land of Canaan. A journey which might take an able-bodied man, traveling very swiftly and without distractions, 11 days. Here we have a great concourse of, it has been estimated, maybe 2 million of persons altogether. And so it took them somewhat longer. And even as they are making this journey, there are ominous indications in the book of Numbers concerning the disposition of the people. And so, for example, in chapter 11 of Numbers, we find them murmuring against God for the miraculous provision of manna. And here we find them so dismissively and disgracefully describing this daily miracle of provision that God made in these terms, Numbers 11, verse 6, "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And all they can think of is supposedly the plenitude of Egypt, forgetting the servitude to which they were subject, and they are lusting after food of another kind, which God mercifully grants in sending quails to the people and causing fowls to rain upon them, as was described in that historical psalm. And yet, even as they received and ate of it, we read how, verse 33 of Numbers 11, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And then, as the camp of the Hebrews moves still further northward toward Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 12 tells us of more rebellion and dissent and murmuring against God's appointed servant, as even Aaron and Miriam, Moses' siblings, begin to chide with him and complain of his marriage to Zipporah, and so on in chapter 12 of Numbers, God punishing Miriam with leprosy, but then mercifully relenting at Moses' intercession. It might be said that the signs are not auspicious, are not promising for the state of heart and mind in these people as they come to the borders of Canaan. But now in chapter 13, Moses instructs how that the land of Canaan will be spied out, and orders that from the 12 tribes, from each of the tribes, an individual should be chosen as a representative, as part of this reconnaissance party, to go into the land of Canaan and to spy it out and to see what it was like. And that is what they do. And they go into the land, returning from it, verse 25 of Numbers 13, after 40 days. And they come to Moses and Aaron to give their report. And there follows, in Numbers chapter 14, one of the most devastating moments in Old Testament history. For here is this great congregation of 2 million individuals who have been brought out of Egypt in so dramatic and miraculous a manner by that succession of 10 plagues culminating in the plague of the firstborn. They have been brought through the waters of the Red Sea by the miraculous division of them. They have already been supplied by water, by various means, on more than one occasion, that they might have to drink. They have been given manna every day. They have been given quails, rain from heaven. They have a pillar of cloud and fire lead them in their way. They have this tabernacle, which has been constructed in order that God might dwell in the midst of them. They have their constitution. They have their laws. They have their judicial procedure. They have their rites and their rituals. They have both their secular and religious ordinances given them. And now they are brought to the border of that promised land. Now they are brought to that tract of country of which God had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now they have gone in and seen it, and seen the remarkable nature of that country, so unlike to Egypt, and full of such vast produce, and the fruit of the land being fabulous for its size and scale. And they come to the borders of the land, and they refuse to enter in. they refuse to enter in. 10 of these 12 spies give an evil report of that country, and their language shows their utter disregard for God's former mercies, their utter want of any sort of faith and confidence in God. The land is already, of course, full of inhabitants, some of them of vastly greater stature than any the Hebrews had encountered before, worthy to be reckoned as giants. They have fortified cities of stone, and this is all that 10 of those 12 spies can focus upon. And they say, this is impossible. This is a hopeless case. We shall never enter in. We cannot enter in. And now there is such dissent and mutiny amongst the camp of the Hebrews that they would stone Moses to death. They would stone Caleb and Joshua to death, who dared to bring a contrary report, who dared to suggest that it should and could be entered and conquered. And then God speaks. And God says, because all those men, Numbers 14:22, which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit which was with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whither he went and his seed to possess it. And now the Lord pronounces sentence upon the people. They are not to enter into the land. They have been given this glorious and God-appointed opportunity. And now they are denied entry by that same God. And this generation of persons who murmured against God, who refused to be moved by all those signs and wonders which he gave them, who would have stoned Moses and those few faithful companions of Moses, saying that they were all going to die in the wilderness. Well, says God, as ye have spoken, Numbers 14:28, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. God solemnly takes those people at their word. Their doubtful and disputatious and blasphemous insults which they brought against him, and says it will be as they said. They said Moses had brought them out to die in the wilderness. It was profoundly untrue. They had been miraculously spared. But now, says God, ye shall fall in the wilderness. They had said, oh, our children, those young people, those infants of our company, they are all going to die in the wilderness. God says, I'm going to do something different with them. Whilst you thought they were so vulnerable and bound to perish, they are the ones whom I shall spare. Those are the ones who will see this land. Chapter 14 of the book of Numbers is this dreadful and terrible moment, and it marks the commencement of this period of 40 years of wandering. And almost immediately, in the chapters that follow, which now take a narrative turn in the book of Numbers, we see exactly how things are going to be in the wilderness and how God is going to fulfill on these threats and on this sentence which is pronounced. We have almost at once the rebellion of Korah and his companions against Moses and Aaron, and the judgment which fell upon them and upon their households. And we read of the numbers who were slain on that account. And already the people are dying. And already the people are beginning to perish. And in the chapters which then follow, we read of the death of Miriam and of the death of Aaron. And from the least to the greatest of the congregation of the people, this penalty of death is making itself so dreadfully known. We read then through those chapters to chapter 21 of the plague of serpents that was sent amongst the people, and those who died on that account, lest they looked upon that brazen serpent that Moses was instructed to raise. And this covers the account and the record of the people in the early stages of their wilderness wanderings. But we note that the scriptures are largely silent thereafter about the rest of this period of nearly four decades, because the remainder of the book of Numbers takes up the narrative once again as they come toward the end of that 40-year period. Deuteronomy chapter 2 describes something of it, the change which ultimately came after a period of about 39 years in the wilderness. For God mercifully counted that first year in the total of 40, and likewise the final year was spent once again drawing nearer to Canaan. But here in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, God speaks by Moses in these terms. Then we turned, this is after the failure to enter into Canaan, summarized in chapter 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. The 40 years of wilderness wandering is compressed and condensed into that statement. We compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, says Moses, Deuteronomy 2, verse 2, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. And this is the point of change. This is the point after 39 years have elapsed when God says that the time is now, that judicial, that punitive period of wilderness wandering is at an end, and they are to turn them northward, and they are to go back again towards the borders of Canaan, which 40 years previously they so foolishly and blasphemously denied and refused. Only this time we will observe that God brought them by a different route. He brought them not, as might be expected, on the west side of the River Jordan, but took them rather to the northeast and brought them through the lands belonging to Ammon and Moab in order that they might approach the River Jordan from the east side. And that 40 years after they had left Egypt, a succeeding generation might stand at another watery obstacle betwixt them and that land of promise, that it might be some test made of that rising generation, of that second generation of persons, in contrast to those who, on the farther side of the Red Sea, 40 years previously, had wept and wailed and gnashed their teeth and doubted God and murmured against Moses. That is the nature of it. And so we might think that the history of the book of Numbers and these details at the commencement of Deuteronomy are a terrible demonstration of the wrath of God and of his judgmental hand and of the worst demonstrations of his punitive actions against a wicked and disobedient people. But you're forgetting those censuses. You're forgetting the numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, we have the census that was taken of the people at Horeb. And then in Numbers 26, we have the census that was taken of the people before they went from the wilderness of Zin and surrounding Mount Seir and came on their final journey to Canaan. And depending exactly how we reckon up the numbers, and with one or two linguistic curiosities along the way, the best estimate of those totals is as follows. That at the commencement at Sinai, the total number of the people, that is to say males over the age of 20, which was the defining characteristic, amounted to 603,550 persons. And then the second census, after 39 years, or 38 years, let us say, of wilderness wanderings, of plagues, of disobedience to God, of various judgments being visited upon them, of various acts of wickedness which resulted in the deaths of many. At the end of Numbers 26, the total is 601,730. A difference of less than 2,000 people. A difference of less than 0.3%. God had remarkably spared the people to that extent and that degree that whilst his threat that all those aged 20 years old and upward at the borders of Kadesh Barnea on that first occasion would perish in the wilderness, yet God had so miraculously and so mercifully dealt with them that all those deaths notwithstanding, and they must have died at a rate of at least 44 a day through those 38 years, as it might be statistically reckoned, for those persons to perish. That despite these judgments of God being enacted through that period of time, the total number of the people of the Hebrews hardly dropped at all throughout the entire period. And God preserved their total number miraculously throughout the whole, so that when the time ultimately came for their second attempt at entry into Canaan, there lacked of them scarcely a number, scarcely a man, than those who had left Horeb some 40 years previously. Yes, my friends, the judgments of God are well displayed in this period of history, but it is mercy. It is mercy mixed with judgment of the most remarkable kind. Now, my friends, those who look into demographics and statistics and so forth will say, well, when all is said and done, if ordinary population mathematics are applied, well, yes, it might be expected, given life expectancy at that time, the average duration of persons' lives, that there might be almost a total turnover of a population of people of about 2 million in a 40-year period. For that period in history and under those circumstances, it is not so much to be wondered at. But, my friends, it is to be wondered at. It is to be wondered at not for the numbers merely, but for the divine precision with which all these things occurred. Because the fact of the matter was this, my friends. Not simply that the statistically predicted number of people died. Not simply that the total numbers remained as they might be expected to remain. But that those who died were exactly those aged 20 years old and upward who had refused God and so wickedly disobeyed on the first occasion at the borders of Canaan. Every one of them, without exception, perished. Except two. Joshua and Caleb, alone of those aged 20 years old and upward, were miraculously spared. They suffered the same ravages as the rest of the people. They endured the same seasons of plague and of divine judgment. They passed through the same episodes, the same circumstances as did the rest of the congregation, but God spared them. Even though before long they were, with the exception of Moses perhaps, the oldest members of that entire population of people, yet they were spared. And so too, do not forget, were all of those who were aged less than 20 years. Those who the people thought were most like to perish and to die in the wilderness, yet God ordained that these should not perish, that they should not die, in order that this point might be made and in order that the divine nature of these judgments might be seen. Such, my friends, is the exactitude of the sovereign purposes of God. It is not a matter of chance. It is not a matter of probability. It is not a matter of mathematics or statistics. It is divinely ordained. And so it was in this case. The book of Deuteronomy, then, owes its title to a much later word, meaning a second word or a second law. And exactly why tradition has furnished it with this title is somewhat questioned, but it is believed to relate to an instruction which God gives that if ever a king should be set up by the people over themselves, that he must make for himself a copy of the book of the law, a second law, if you will. And it seems that this verse has given rise to the title by which we know the book in modern times. But it is a worthwhile and appropriate title for the summary which it affords. It is, if you will, a second look at the events which have gone on before. And they are recapitulated, they are again summarized with good reason. For the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, time and again, Moses stresses upon the people and emphasizes to them that they must remember these things, that they must hold them in their minds, that they must keep them ever in the forefront of their thinking. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Keep this in your minds. It will bear repetition. To borrow the words of the New Testament apostle, to write the same thing unto you a second time to me is not grievous, but to you it is safe. And that motto well applies to the book of Deuteronomy, because Moses, by inspiration of God, is stressing the utter necessity that the people remember these things and that they keep them in their minds. For God, Psalm 78 verse 5 reminds us, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see, the vast majority of those people who comprised the Hebrews that came at last into Canaan were entirely different from those who had left Egypt. We cannot estimate the exact proportions. There were perhaps people as old as 19 who were spared, who had come out of Egypt. But so very many more of them had been born and had matured and had perhaps grown to be the age of nearly 40 years old in the wilderness with no memory whatsoever of what had happened in Egypt. They had not seen those things. They had not witnessed at first hand those original miraculous signs and wonders and works. And so their situation was somewhat akin to ours. They must receive them by faith. they must believe them on the testimony of the Word of God. We have perhaps more in common with that second generation, that rising generation then of the Hebrews, than the first, because it was essential that these should read the Word of God and believe it, that they should receive the testimony given them concerning God and his works and believe it, that it might be accepted by faith. And so in the book of Deuteronomy then, in chapters 1 through 4, we have the recap that Moses gives with this repeated emphasis that the people must remember it, that the people must hold these things in their minds, that they must ever remember these matters, because it was the forgetfulness of them, it was the willing and willful ignorance of them that brought so much disaster upon their parents' generation. And then in chapters 5 through 11 of Deuteronomy, we have what might be called a renewal of the covenant. Because here again, the Ten Commandments are recited for us in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, together with certain aspects of the law of God that formed the basis of this covenant of works, this Sinaitic covenant, which God had appointed to the people. And then in chapters 12 through 26, we have what might be called the law in application, because various of the laws already given are again described, but with additional detail and real-world applications of those laws being given in chapters 12 through 26. How those laws are to be applied, not simply for the wilderness journeyings of the people, but now as they stand on the borders of Canaan and are about to enter in. And then as we come to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, it goes from a retrospective mode to giving us a narrative once again of events newly occurring. And here in these chapters, a remarkable event is described. And it is the recitation of blessings and curses which are to be made from two mountaintops once the people are entered in to the land of Canaan. And here are instructions being given. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 27, "It shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar to the Lord thy God, an altar of stone, thou shalt not lift any iron tool upon it," and so on. Here it is described how that these two altars are to be made upon two adjacent mountaintops, Ebal and Gerizim, and where a recitation of the blessings and the cursings contained within the law are to be made. And vital to those instructions that were given, and to the ultimate fulfilling of those instructions, which we can read in the later histories of the Bible, between those two places, in that intervening valley where Shechem ultimately lay, the Ark of the Covenant of God was to be placed, and the priests around it. And my friends, a more dramatic depiction of the purposes of God, a more startling foreshadowing of the purposes of God could scarcely be asked for. And our brother in his book upon the subject enlarged upon this wonderful theme. Because that Ark of the Covenant, we know something of its significance and all that it represented. We know how much of the work and person and the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is represented by that Ark of the Covenant. The only means, the only place where God and man might meet together and these widest extremes might be joined and reconciliation be made in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this scene, which the people were instructed to play out, so to speak, on one side would be blessings and the other side cursings, and between the two, the Ark of the Covenant of God, the thing which makes all the difference between them, the thing which stands between cursings and threatenings and the penalty of the law on the one hand, and all the blessings and benefits and favor of God on the other. And it is Christ and Christ alone which makes the difference. And if one would be delivered from the cursings and instead enter into the blessings, it may and can only be done in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those instructions, that description, that foreshadowing is given there. But my friends, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is shadowed forth in a still more dramatic manner in the chapters which end the book of Deuteronomy. And here in chapter 31, God had long warned Moses of the nature of his own death and when it would ultimately come, and that he, for various reasons, would not be permitted to enter into Canaan himself, but that another was to be appointed to complete that journey and to bring the people ultimately over the River Jordan and into that promised land. And that person would be Joshua. And thus in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." We then have further of the words of Moses. We have the song which he gives. We have the blessings which he pronounces prophetically upon the various tribes of the people of Israel. And of the nature of the death of Moses, we have these descriptions given us in Deuteronomy 32 and at verse 48. "And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go in thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel." There follows then the blessings which Moses speaks upon the various of the tribes of the people of Israel, before chapter 34 gives us the detail of his death. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. The Lord showed unto him all the land of Gilead, unto Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zor. There was nothing short of a miracle in that, my friends. It could never have been seen by natural sight alone, even from a summit much, much higher, even in situations of perfect clarity and meteorological visibility. This was a miraculous sight beyond natural vision that was granted here unto Moses. "And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Or perhaps you say, where is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in these details? Oh, my friends, so plainly visible in these foreshadowings, let me tell you. For here is Moses, this great giver of the law of God. Here is this man raised up of God for this remarkable purpose with all the significance of his early life we have previously seen. And he it is that was the great embodiment of the law of God. He it was whom God used for the transmission of that law and the exposition of that law and the enforcement of that law upon the people. And there was perhaps none more acquainted with it and more versed in it than Moses himself. And yet, for all that, Moses was also a transgressor of the law himself. There was one particular sin which became notorious in his record, as is mentioned there, concerning the waters of Meribah Kadesh. But more generally, Moses, though the communicator and embodiment of the law of God, was a sinner yet. And here we see, my friends, something of the weakness of the law, a weakness which God made clear at its very giving, and is now amply illustrated in the case of Moses himself. You see, the law of God could preserve the people after a practical sense. The law of God could keep people in the way of safety. The law of God could lead the people hither and thither through their wilderness journeyings. The law of God could bring them to the very borders of Canaan. But it could not bring them in. It could not bring them in. Moses, that great embodiment of the law, could climb to the top of Mount Nebo and could see the promised land, could describe the blessings, could say what it was like, but he could not bring the people in. He could not do it. That must be done by Joshua, whose name means what? Whose name means Savior. He shall save his people. That same name in its Hebrew original that was given ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. As John describes it in the opening of his gospel, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law of God, the word of God, its ordinances and its commandments can do so much for us, can bring us so near, can show us and can reveal to us so much, but it cannot bring us into the possession of the promised blessings. It cannot cause us to enter in. Only Christ can do that. Only our heavenly Joshua can do that. And my friends, if any should think we read too much into these Old Testament histories, if any should think that the coming into Canaan is not a fit type or description of entering at last into the promised blessings which God has, then we need only refer to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 4, which shows these things so perfectly and makes precisely that application. It describes the wickedness and sinfulness of the Hebrews of old, which disqualified them from entry, which prevented them from coming in. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Hebrews 3, verse 17. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And now, says the apostle, coming to the fourth chapter, let us therefore fear. Let us reflect upon these things. Let us reflect upon the corresponding spiritual promises which are made unto us of rest, of blessedness. And let us make that our concern and our immediate focus. For God speaks of a rest far better than Canaan. He speaks of a destination superior to anything that earth may afford. And he says in verse 8, for if Joshua, and it is interesting to note the translation our English interpreters have given it, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest, to the people of God. That same rest that God dwells in, that God has ever occupied, that God, as it were, entered into or was seen to retire back to upon the completion of the work of creation. Let us therefore labor. Let us therefore make it our chief and principal concern to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Do you notice, my friends, what is the only route then into that promised rest of God? If those that entered not in were disqualified and failed because of unbelief, it tells us that the entrance into the heavenly Canaan is only to come about by belief. It is not of works. It is of grace through faith. It is not by Moses. It is by Joshua. It is not by the law, but by Christ and Him alone. May we thus be blessed and exhorted in our own case, for His name and glory's sake. Amen. We could perhaps finish with no other hymn than this in number 728. 728. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. Number 728. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.